Nate, thanks. It's always great to have individuals who can just jump right in and fill in, and I'm very thankful for that and for his willingness to do that. Also, let me just give you a couple of updates on some people within our church. If you're a church member here, you're part of our church family, here's some things that you need to be praying for. Edna Armstrong is a long, or was a longtime member here at South. She lived to be 103 years old, and she passed away yesterday morning. And her service will be in Flushing Saturday, this coming Saturday morning at 11 a.m. The details will be coming in this week as Pastor Larry gets back, and some family will be doing the services, but I think Pastor Larry's singing at it and some other things. So that's this week. I'll be praying for that, but 103 years old. That's pretty fascinating to just think that would, I'd have to live another 63 years to do that. 83, whoo, 63, and I don't know, that kind of scares me. I don't want to do that. So, but she was a remarkable lady. If you ever got a chance to meet her, I would have never guessed when I would eat lunch at Rejoicers that she was as old as she was. She always had a joyful spirit about her, always talking about different things. And I had the opportunity one time just to talk about some of the things in her past and some of the things that she grew up doing, and just absolutely fascinating her life. And it was a good testimony to me. The other thing that I'd encourage you to be praying about is Becky Shipp and the Shipp family. Many of you probably know this by now, but they have called hospice in. They came in Wednesday night, and so they are in and just keeping her comfortable from this point forward. She has fought a long time with her cancer. I was with her Thursday, and just as she was telling me, Pastor, I don't know how to stop fighting. And what do you tell someone who has fought so long with cancer how to stop fighting? I said, your family's good with you to stop fighting. They want you to go. They're okay with you going. They don't want to see you like this, Becky. And when God wants you to stop fighting, he'll let you know. And she smiled, and we talked about the missions budget and how we had our missions meeting Tuesday night and how she missed the missions budget meeting, and she was sad about that. But anyways, be praying for them and the family as they're all together now, and it's probably days, not weeks, but days. And be praying for her in these final days that she would continue to be a great testimony in her faith. This morning marks our final message in our series on the book of Acts entitled Bold Faith. This is it, all right? We've been in it now for off and on throughout most of this year. Next week, we're going to have a very special guest speaker. He's someone that I had the privilege of ministering with. He was one of the pastors at the church in New York that I got to pastor for a long time, and he's going to be coming to speak at the men's event, and he'll also be speaking here, Pastor Doug Foreman. You're not going to want to miss him. Just a great man of God, loves the Word of God, loves people. You'll enjoy him tremendously. The following week, you'll have the privilege of hearing Pastor Brandon speak. I will be in Quebec visiting our missionary Tim Vermilia that weekend. So he'll be here, and or Brandon will be up here, and he will get to share with you from the Word of God. You won't want to miss that. And then the following week after that, we're going to begin a new series, just a small series entitled Do You Believe? And it's based off of the movie that we're going to watch on that Friday night entitled Do You Believe? Wow. Funny how that works. So we'd encourage you to come to that movie night. It's going to be a lot of fun, but it's off of that movie that we're going to base a series that really ties our entire year of Be Bold together and do one final closing series before the Christmas season gets underway. This morning, we want to wrap up this series, though. And to do so, we're going to start in Acts chapter 21. So I'm going to encourage you to grab a Bible, grab a device, turn to Acts chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, use the ones in the pews in front of you. Acts 21, page 796. We want you following along. It's so important. And we really want you following along today because here's, I'm just going to tell you right up front that we're going to start in Acts chapter 21. By the time we finish, I hope to be in Acts chapter 28. All right? So that means you're going to have to hang on because we are going to motor through a lot of stuff really quickly, but we hope to get to some application. Not hope to. We will get to some application at the end, because if all we do is concentrate on the context but not the application, that's not a good place for us to be. Back in February, when we began the study of this book, the book of Acts, which basically gives us a history of the spread of the early Christian church, when we began it back in February, it began with 120 men and women in Jerusalem. 120 men and women in Jerusalem gathered together there who had listened, who were listening to the resurrected Christ, giving them the following challenge. The challenge found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, the 120 men and women there in Jerusalem, you 120 individuals, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." All right, that was their challenge, which is absolutely amazing when you understand that by the time we get to Acts chapter 19, the author of this book, Luke, lets us know how effective the church had become in carrying out that mission. Because in Luke chapter 19, here's what Luke, or in Acts chapter 19, here's what Luke tells us about how far the message of the gospel had spread, how much the message of Jesus Christ had spread. It tells us that all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. All the residents of Asia had heard. Now, does that mean that all the residents of Asia believed the word of the Lord? Did it say that? Yes or no? No, it said that all the residents, what? Heard it. They heard it. Remember, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And 40 years from that challenge, 40 years later, we find in Acts chapter 19 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of God. That is absolutely amazing. 120 men and women in Jerusalem, now all of Asia hearing the word. How did that happen? How did such a spread take place? In addition to the distance that the gospel message had crossed, equally impressive were the ethnic and socioeconomic barriers that the message crossed as well. Let's talk about ethnic barriers for a minute. You have to understand that in first century, each nation state had their own deity, which meant this: where you lived determined the god that you worshipped, right? So if you were born in Caesarea, you worshipped their god. If you were born in whatever nation state, you worshipped that god. That's how it went. So wherever you lived, wherever you were born, you had a god to worship. But here comes Christianity, and as it spreads, it crosses those lines. So whether you were a Jew or a Greek, whether you were in Asia or in Caesarea, the gospel message was being received by all, and the church was growing. Because here are all these nationalities now coming together. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter that you lived here or there. You were all worshiping one God, and that was Jehovah God and his son Jesus Christ and what he did for you in saving you from your sins. A fascinating thing. And then on top of that, the spread of the gospel crossed these socioeconomic barriers. Christianity was bringing together the haves and the have-nots. Christianity was bringing together slave and free, slave and slave owners. Can you imagine at a church there were slaves, but also right next to them were their slave owners? Maybe if they were both believers, if they both came to know Christ, they were worshiping together. Those that didn't have much worshiped with those who had a lot. And we're told in Acts chapter 2 that the church had all things together, that when those who had a lot recognized someone who didn't have a lot and they were in need, they would go sell something that they had in order to provide for someone who didn't have that much. It brought everybody together. Fascinating. How was the church able to be so effective at carrying out the challenge that Christ gave them? You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to start in Jerusalem. Then you're going to go to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. How were they able to cross distant barriers, ethnic barriers, socioeconomic barriers? How were they able to do that in just 40 years? And you have to remember, at this point in time, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have FaceTime. They didn't have any of these things. No Skype, no email, no 24-hour news stations, none of it. So how did the message spread so quickly? And how were they so effective at taking the gospel and moving it so quickly? Of course, one aspect in their success has to be the power of the Holy Spirit at work at this time. The Holy Spirit of God was moving in tremendous ways. And the Holy Spirit was doing a work called illumination in people's lives. And simply put, illumination is like God turning the light switch on in someone's heart and mind so that they understand and realize the spiritual needs in their lives. The spiritual work of illumination by the Holy Spirit is where he comes into a person's life and helps them to understand. He throws a switch on in their life so that it lights up their understanding, so that they recognize that they're a sinner, that they recognize that their sin separates them from a holy God, that they can't do anything to bridge that gap between them and God, but that God loved them so much that he still wanted to have a relationship with them in spite of their sin. And so in order to have that relationship, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die a horrific death on the cross and then be raised from the dead 3 days later so that he could pay the penalty of sin, conquer sin, and then ultimately the Holy Spirit turns that light on so that an individual recognizes that if I just repent of my sins and believe in Jesus Christ, I can have a relationship with God. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he illuminates someone's heart and life. And maybe you're here this morning and God brought you here so that the Holy Spirit could like click that switch on in your heart and in your mind so that for the very first time you could understand those truths that I just said. You could understand the words of that song that we just said about the Lamb of God taking our sins upon himself. He stood in our place. So hallelujah, praise his name, right? That's why we sing that song. And so the Holy Spirit was doing a tremendous work, and without him, the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, we would have never seen that happen. However, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit took place through men and women, and this is very important. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit took place through men and women who made up the church as they grabbed hold of, as they seized every opportunity imaginable to make much of Jesus and to make much of the gospel. If men and women who have a relationship with God and in whom the Holy Spirit indwells aren't taking advantage of opportunities to spread the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is going to be greatly restricted, because the Holy Spirit resides in us. And as the Holy Spirit resides in us, his work of illumination happens as we take the gospel and start sharing it with other people through our lives and through our words. And then God uses his Holy Spirit in that person's life to do that work. But he needs us to take advantage of the opportunities. And so as we wrap up our study this morning, I want to do so by challenging us to take advantage of opportunities, to seize the opportunities that we have that present themselves to us to make much of Christ and to make much of the gospel in the lives of those who need it. And hopefully we'll be able to do that by looking at the Apostle Paul and his example in several different opportunities that he had. And so here's where we're going to start flying through some scripture. Let me remind us where we left things off last week. Paul testified that he felt constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, meaning that God had put upon his heart that he needed to go to Jerusalem. And the problem with that, Paul was more than willing to go, but the problem with that, if you remember, everybody that was around him, well, basically on three different occasions, he was warned, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem, because if you go to Jerusalem, afflictions and imprisonment await you. You're going to find yourself in prison, Paul, and you're going to find yourself being crushed in spirit. Things are going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. People were telling him that all the time. But he had such a close relationship with God. He felt God leading him there. And so he said, I'm going. I'm willing to sacrifice of myself. I'm willing to be made uncomfortable for God. And he goes to Jerusalem. And he in chapter 21, starting in verse 27, we see him arrive in Jerusalem. And I want us to catch up where things take place in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, remember, all of Asia now has heard the gospel. They've heard the word of God. And one of the main reasons for that is Paul. And not everybody in Asia, even though they heard it, they weren't real fond of what Paul had said, and they didn't like what Paul had said, and they didn't receive it, but they heard it. But they tracked him down in Jerusalem, seeing him in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. Now, when you read that phrase, laid hands on him, you have to understand, it's not that they sat Paul in a chair. Sometimes we do that here, right? If we're sending off a missionary, or like when I came here as your pastor, one of the things they did is they called the deacons up, right? And so I sat in a chair, and I think Carol was up here. Man, these things go way back. And so we were sitting here, and they laid hands on us, right? And they prayed over us. These guys were not laying hands on Paul in that sort of way. Let's lay hands on Paul. Let's pray for him. No. This was laying hands on Paul like, I'm going to beat the tar out of you kind of thing, right? So you got to understand what the scripture is saying here. They laid hands on him. Now I got to catch myself up here. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Jewish law, that was a no-no. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed, they didn't know this for certain, but they just guessed that Paul brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to do what to Paul? Kill him! All right, so you get the idea as what was going on here. It was starting to get heated. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to him. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped doing what to Paul? Beating Paul. Now, let me ask you again. When Paul said he was telling people, I got to go to Jerusalem, and three times he was warned to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you go there, what's awaiting you? Prison and affliction, right? Does this sound like affliction here? He was getting beat up. He was getting pounded on. And it wasn't just one-on-one here. It was like one on a city. And they were just dogpiling on Paul. They were hammering Paul. They were beating him up. And if these guys didn't step in, I'm sure they would have killed him, because that's what they were seeking to do. Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul. Uh-oh, here we go. Prison and affliction. And ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. This is nuts, people. Use your imagination here. The crowd was so crazy that in order to get Paul to the barracks, these soldiers had to pick him up and carry him through the crowd because they were going so crazy. I just picture people with like foam just coming out of their mouths, right? They were ripping at Paul's clothes. They were trying. Paul had to have, you know, scratch marks all over him because the crowd was so crazy. The mob followed him, crying out, "Away with him." It's in the midst of this chaos, it's in the midst of this brutality and evil that I want us to notice what Paul does next. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Really? The same people who just wanted to do what to Paul? Kill him, and who were doing what to him at that moment? Beating him up. "Hey, listen, would you give me an opportunity to speak to these people?" Okay. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but that's what Paul wanted to do. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you." Unbelievable. The commander gives Paul permission to share with the same people who wanted him killed and who were beating on him. Now Paul gets the opportunity to share with them some things. And guess what he shares with the people? If you know Paul at all, you probably have a guess as to what he shares with them. We don't have time to read through all that Paul shares in the first 21 verses of chapter 22, but let me just share with you, it's basically the gospel. And he shares with them the gospel by sharing with them how God had drastically transformed his life, how he was a persecutor of Christians, how he put some of them to death, he put some of them in prison, he was doing all sorts of things against God, but God got a hold of his life and drastically transformed it. An opportunity presented itself to Paul, and he seized it. Paul entered into Jerusalem with the same passion that he entered into every city that he ever went into. He had the passion to share Christ with people, to make much of Christ, to make much of the gospel, because he recognized that everyone needed that message. Everyone needed the gospel. Whether they were saved or they weren't, they needed the gospel. They needed to hear it in their life. So Paul was passionate. Let's make much of Christ. Let's make much of the gospel. And when he goes into Jerusalem, he does the same thing. And I find it interesting. He could have, after being beaten by this crowd, and I'm sure he was beaten pretty well, as he was being carried up the stairs, he probably could have asked the guard that was with him, "Hey, listen, could I go to the ER at this time? I mean, I'm kind of bruised up, I'm battered. Could you just bring me to the nurse so that I could get patched up here?" But instead he says, "You know what, could you hold off so that I could address the people?" It's fascinating. And the people listened to Paul, believe it or not, and they listened to the message that he shared with them about how God had just gotten a hold of him and changed him. And they listened to him until he shared with them how God called him to teach and reach the Gentiles. And when Paul got to that point, the Jews remembered again, "Oh yeah, this is why we hate this guy. This is why we wanted to kill him." And they got all up in arms again. They got all crazy again because how dare he, a Jewish rabbi trained in the law, go to heathens, go to lawless, godless, unclean, despised, hell-bound Gentiles. Just the thought of that kind of whipped them up into a frenzy again. And so the commander of the garrison, not knowing what to do at this point, orders Paul to be bound and flogged, whipped. And so they begin to strap him to the post upon which he was going to be whipped in the same kind of fashion in which Christ was whipped, with a instrument that had bits of metal and glass kind of in it. And as they were about to whip him, he turns and he asks one of the guards, "Would you beat a Roman?" He like laid down, that's the Ace of Spade card right there. And he laid that down because what you have to understand is that it was Roman law that you could not flog a Roman who wasn't who hadn't been tried and convicted of death, right? That was his punishment, was death. Paul hadn't been tried, he hadn't been given the verdict of death, so therefore he shouldn't be flogged in such a way. And as soon as this guard found out about that, he ran back to his commander. The commander kind of freaked out because, whoa, this shouldn't be happening at all. And so we're told that he had Paul put under house arrest while he tried to work with the rest of the crowd and figure out what to do next. Eventually, as you keep working through the text, we're told that this guard decided to, or this commander decided to load Paul on a horse with 200 soldiers and send him to Felix, who was the governor in Caesarea. So Paul makes his way to Caesarea, and upon receiving Paul, Felix wants to know what's going on. So what he does is he invites Paul and he invites his accusers to come in, and he's going to hear both sides of the story, which is always a good thing to do, right? Because one person's going to say one thing, the other person's going to say the other thing. But what's really funny is, as you read the text, we don't have time to read it all, the accusers of Paul go out and they hire this man who is the equivalent of a lawyer. The text calls him an orator. And his name is Tertullus. These names are kind of fascinating, Felix and Tertullus, and so many other things in here. We're going to come to another name. But this guy was a great orator. He was a great lawyer. He knew how to talk. And if you read what he says, he kind of just does a lot of kissing up to the governor of Caesarea, to Felix. And he tries to manipulate the governor through flattery and through lies. And finally, he gets done with what he has to say. Paul gets an opportunity to speak, and Paul's speech was pretty short. He basically says, "Here's my story. Here's what happened. I don't know what their problem is, but here's the truth." And here's where things get interesting. Drop down to chapter 24, verse 22, and I want you to see what happens here. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put his accusers off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept, that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Luke tells us that Felix has this accurate knowledge of the way. Now, the way was a description that people used about Christianity. They would call Christians or Christianity, that's the way. And the reason Christianity got the term or got that nickname, the way, is because Christ referred to himself as, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so if that's Christ's statement, then they refer to, oh, they're a part of the way. And somehow, Felix had a pretty good understanding of the way. That knowledge could have come by a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, who was a believer, who was stationed in Caesarea. It could have come from the evangelist Philip, who lived in Caesarea and who ministered there. It may have come from his Jewish wife, Drusilla, who we'll see here in just a minute. But whatever the case, because of his knowledge of the way, Felix found Paul kind of intriguing. He's like, "This guy he's interesting to me." So he basically said this: "Listen, I'm going to delay hearing or giving my verdict in this case. I'm going to wait until this Lysias comes. But he kind of used that as an excuse, because I want you to see what continues to happen. Verse 24. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak. See, in the end, really what Felix was wanting to take place here is he wanted to talk to Paul a little bit. He wanted to hear from Paul. And so under the guise of needing to hear more testimony, he postpones things, and which lasted over 2 years. And during that time, he met with Paul. Him and his wife met with Paul on numerous occasions. And notice what Paul speaks to them about. Notice verse 24 again. And he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed, and he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often, and he conversed with him. Another opportunity presented itself to Paul, and he seized it, and he shared with this man who held the verdict, his own verdict. Felix held Paul's verdict in his hands. Paul said, you know what? That doesn't bother me. I'm going to take the opportunity. I'm going to seize it, and I'm going to make much of Christ and the gospel in this man's life and in his wife's life. And you know what? If it offends him, this guy who basically can condemn me to death, that's fine. I'm going to still share. And he does that. Maybe, you know, if I was in Paul's shoes, which I probably would have never gone to Jerusalem to begin with, but if I was in Paul's shoes, when I was there with Felix, I would have basically been thinking this, because this is what I get myself out of a lot of sharing the gospel, because I reason with myself in different ways. And one of the things I would have reasoned this way is this: listen, if I tick off Felix and Felix condemns me to death, what good am I going to be as a dead missionary, right? What good am I going to be? I can no longer travel around. I can't talk to people about Christ. How efficient am I, or how effective am I at spreading the gospel at that point? Doesn't that sound really spiritual? I would have convinced myself really well of that. And I would have shot the breeze with Felix, but about anything other than the gospel. Hey, did you catch that Michigan State game? Wasn't that cool, right? But not the gospel, not Christ. The Bible tells us that what happens next is that after 2 years or so, Felix is succeeded by Festus. And as the new governor, he wasn't quite sure what to do with Paul either. Nobody knows what to do with Paul. Paul's just this, I don't know, he's this weird guy. Nobody knows what to do with him. And so Festus, I get Felix and Festus all mixed up. Festus says, I got to figure out what to do with this guy. He goes to Jerusalem, takes a trip to Jerusalem. He listens to some of what his accusers have to say about him. And then he goes back to Caesarea, and he meets with Paul, and he basically gives Paul an option, and the option is this: hey, would you like to go back to Jerusalem, where I will go with you, and I will hear your case in Jerusalem? And Paul knows, by going back to Jerusalem, that's a death sentence to me. They're planning on killing me there. No way do I want to go there. Festus, however, was hoping Paul would do that, because he's wanting to please the Jews in all of this. But Paul refuses to go, but instead he says, I want to go to Rome. I plead my case to Caesar. And so Festus leaves Paul in prison for a while so that he could come up or until he could send Paul to Caesar. But he has a problem. And here's the problem. You don't send someone to Caesar to be tried if you don't have a reason for him to be tried. And here's Festus trying to figure out, what letter am I going to write to Caesar for Paul? What am I going to accuse him of? What am I going to tell Caesar that he should try Paul for? He has no idea what he's going to tell him. And so he has this problem. Meanwhile, as Paul's sitting there rotten in prison while he's trying to come up what to tell Caesar, a King Agrippa comes and pays a visit to Festus. And with Agrippa there, Festus has this great idea, and he thinks to himself, you know what? Maybe let's get King Agrippa's perspective on all this. Maybe he'll have some insight, and he'll let me know what I should say to Caesar. So he brings in Paul to speak with King Agrippa. So move over to chapter 26 now. We'll look at verse 12, right? This is a longer section of scripture I want to read, but notice what happens here. So now he's in front of Festus and King Agrippa and several other people. It's this whole pomp and circumstance thing that took place. We don't have time to get into all that. But verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. Making sure I'm at the right spot. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. This is Paul speaking here, okay? And he's talking about what his transformation by God. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent, notice this, that they should repent, that they should turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And he says, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple. They tried to kill me to this day. I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. What does it sound like Paul's doing here? Another opportunity faces him. He seizes it, and he makes much of Christ, and he makes much of the gospel to Festus, King Agrippa, and to everybody else who's listening to him. I want you to see how the two of them respond. First of all, look at how Festus responds in verse 24. Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. That's kind of funny. He basically says, you're crazy, man. Paul, you are absolutely out of your mind because no sensible man would allow knowledge about Christ to turn him away from, to turn his own countrymen against him. You've learned so much that your own countrymen hate you. You're crazy, Paul. And then notice Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, but Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Again, he's seizing the opportunity. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul, do you really think you've basically spoken to me maybe for 15, 20 minutes. Do you really think in that amount of time you're going to persuade me to become a Christian? Notice what Paul says back to him. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these stinking chains that I'm in, right? Agrippa, King Agrippa, listen, I would love to convince you to become a Christian. I would love that you would be just like me, except for these chains that I have on me. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm trying to convince you to believe in Christ. And that's what we try to do every week to people, to help them, to convince them to give their life to Christ. It's not a sales pitch. It's what we need. It's what we need. Well, there's a couple more opportunities that Paul sees and really don't have time to get into them in great detail. The next one is when Paul was in transport to Rome. Eventually, you know, Festus sends Paul to Rome with a letter. He had to make up something. He sends Paul off, and before they get on their ship, Paul just warns the soldiers who are guarding him, listen, you may want to go talk to the captain of the ship. God's basically told me we're gonna run into a massive storm, and this ship's not gonna make it, and people aren't gonna make it. So they go and they warn the captain. The captain's like, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, Paul was a fisherman, so he knew a little bit something about being on the sea, but he didn't listen to him. Sure enough, they get into a storm, and Scripture tells us that in the midst of this storm, Paul makes the following comments to all the sailors, to the soldiers. He says this, "The God to whom I belong and in whom I believe has said this to me, and you should believe and have faith because I trust we will be well." In the midst of the chaos all around him, this storm, for 14 days, they did nothing but try to save themselves in this storm. In the midst of all that chaos, Paul realized, these individuals need me to make much of Christ right now. They are in a crucial moment of their life. They need me to make much of Christ and the gospel, and so I'm going to do it. The last opportunity Paul has is when he finally gets to Rome. When he gets to Rome in chapter 28, he summons the leaders of the Jews to come to him in verse 21. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, Paul." But notice what they said. "But we desire to hear from you. We desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." They're basically saying, "Listen, we haven't heard a lot of negative things about you, Paul, but this Christianity thing, this cult, we've heard a lot of bad things about." So Paul goes in, starting in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and notice, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Paul, again, another opportunity came his way, and he seized it. He made much of Christ, and he made much of the gospel. Now, we've moved through a lot of Scripture this morning, but I don't want us to miss three very powerful realities. And these are the three realities. Reality number one, we as a church in Flint, Michigan, exist today because people like Paul and many others who were part of the early church seized opportunities that they had to make much of Christ and the gospel. We would not be sitting here today if it wasn't for them doing what they did. Right? The only reason we're sitting here is because Paul was doing what we're reading about him doing right here. And we should be so very thankful for that. The other thing is this. Second reality is this. If you are a Christ follower this morning, it's because someone in your life seized an opportunity to make much of Christ and the gospel for you. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a coach. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a friend. But someone seized an opportunity in your life, and they made much of Christ, and they made much of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit illuminated your eyes and your mind, and you believed. And you should thank God for that. Here's the last reality. All around you and I are opportunities to make much of Jesus and the gospel. All around us. And so my question is this. Are we seizing those opportunities? Are we seizing them? Are we doing anything like Paul by seizing opportunities when they come our way? So as we wrap things up here this morning, I want us to use the closing minutes by just giving you some very practical ways that we can do a better job seizing the opportunities around us. One of the first things I believe would help us to do a much better job at seizing opportunities is this: grow in our sensitivity to the opportunities to make much of Christ and the gospel. Grow in our sensitivity to opportunities. Anyone ever accuse you of being an insensitive person? Any of you? If you're a guy, all guys probably can raise their hands to this, right? I've been accused on multiple times of being absolutely insensitive. One of those times was at the birth of our first child, Kayla. I was completely insensitive at that birth, I have to confess. Number one, she was born in the month of March. March 12th, which is March Madness. And so, you know, Carol got a shot of something, so she was kind of, she was kind of out of it. And so I'm watching basketball games while she's laboring. Now, I'm right there with her. I'm like, ooh, another contraction's coming, honey. And so I'd get her through the contraction, and then I'd go and watch the game. And then I'd come back and work her through another contraction. But that's how I was basically the entire time, watching a lot of basketball. But then afterwards, my back really hurt me. Like, it was, I had tremendous pain in my back. And this is, I'm not lying. I asked my wife for one of the Advils that the nurse gave her. Honey, my back is hurting so bad. Would you mind giving me, I know it has a little bit of other stuff in there besides just Advil, but could I have just one of them? She looked at me, if looks could kill, I would not be standing in front of you this morning. She would have killed me right then and there. Completely insensitive to my wife's needs. I almost went to the nurse and asked for it in Advil. She would have laughed at me too, but I toughed it out. Yes, I did. Yeah, my wife just gave birth too. But anyways, insensitivity. There are opportunities to make much of Jesus and the gospel, and unfortunately, sometimes we miss them because we're just insensitive to them. So how do we become more sensitive to these things? Well, let me give you a few things. Number one, pray. So many things in our spiritual lives, right? It comes down to prayer. Prayer is so basic, but yet it's something we don't do as much as we should. We need to be asking God to give us a more sensitive heart to those who are far from God. God, just give me a more sensitive heart, which means this: God, would you give me patience when I need patience with people? Right? When someone's not figuring something out, and I just want to be like, are you kidding me? How stupid can you be? You can't figure this. This is your job, right? You are supposed to know how to ring me out. This is what you do all day, yet you can't ring me out at a store? This is what I'm talking about. Instead of just sitting back and just talking with the person. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's all right. Take your time. God, make me more sensitive to people. Instead of ripping into them, can I show them maybe a little bit of the love of Christ? We need to be praying for people in our lives who are far from God by name. And then ask God, would you give us opportunities in their life? We need to be walking around our neighborhoods. We need to be walking through the halls at our work or at school. We need to be praying for our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, our teachers. As you're walking through halls at work, are you praying for people? As you're walking through halls at school, are you just praying for people? God, I pray that you would give me a sensitivity for them, and give me opportunities in their life. Second, if you want to be more sensitive, practice Philippians 2, 3 through 4, which says this, some of my most favorite verses in the Bible: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. They're my favorite. I'll say my favorite, but yet I hate them at the same time, right? Because they're the hardest verses to live out. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. One of the main reasons we are an insensitive people is because we are a selfish people. And we're only concerned about me. We look out for our own interests, such as comfort and ease, instead of the interests of others. And in the case of those who are far from God, it's their need for the gospel. It's their need for Christ, because without him, they're going to hell. And I say that to convict myself. Selfishness and sensitivity, they don't go together. If you're generally a selfish person, you will generally be an insensitive person. Number three, I would encourage you, kindle the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to become more sensitive. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul encourages us this way, fan the flame of the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. The gift that he's referring to is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's been given to every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And he resides in us to teach us, to guide us, to convict us, and to give us a sensitivity to make much of Christ in the gospel, to love others. And according to Paul, his ministry in our lives is like a fire that can be fanned, that can be flamed, that can be made to get stronger and stronger and kindled, but it's also a flame that can be quenched and weakened. And one of the primary things that will quench and weaken the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, making you insensitive to those around you who you need to make much of Christ and the gospel in their lives, is unconfessed and undealt with sin. So you got to deal with sin. You got to confess it. You got to repent from it. You got to turn away from it. You can fan the flames of the Holy Spirit by renewing your mind in the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit inspired. If he inspired it, you ought to be renewing your mind in it. You'll be fanning the flame of his ministry in your life, and then submit to what the Word of God has to say. And man, the Holy Spirit will be going nuts in your life. So we need to improve our insensitivity. All right, grow in our sensitivity to the opportunities to make much of Christ. Number two, if we're going to take or seize opportunities, we need to quit making excuses. Quit making excuses. Oftentimes, the difference between someone who accomplishes something with their life and someone who didn't is the fact that one made less excuses in their life than the other one did, right? Just one made more excuses. For any and every activity, if we think long and hard enough, we can come up with excuses not to do it, right? I can come up with an excuse to not do pretty much everything. Here are some of the top excuses people have come up with for not going to church, okay? These are great ones. And they don't apply to you because you're here today, so you can rest easy. I go to brunch on Sundays. Sunday is our only day to sleep in. The church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, okay, that's check. I'm against organized religion, okay? The pastor preaches too long, too loud, too soft, too boringly. And boringly is not a word, I know. 10 years ago, someone at some church somewhere was really awful to me. Going to church is a man-made rule. Churches just want my money. If I walk into the church, I love this one. If I walk into the church, the roof will collapse on me and everyone in the building. This is steel structured, so I'm pretty sure it's not going to happen. But, you know, well, we can test it and see what happens, right? Listen, I'm not where I need to be. This is one of the major excuses that people come up with for not sharing the gospel. I'm not where I need to be in my relationship with God, so I really shouldn't be sharing with others about God. Right? If I'm not where I need to be in my relationship with Christ, how dare I tell others about Christ? Some people allow their spiritual struggles and sins to keep them from seizing opportunities in their life for fear of being considered a hypocrite. And that's fine. But listen, the message of the gospel and the thing that we should be making most of in other people's lives is the marvelous message of the sufficiency of the grace of Christ in the midst of our sinfulness and in the midst of our wickedness. The gospel is not about our perfection. It's not about our ability. It's about Christ's righteousness and his grace in our lives. That's everything the gospel is about. One of the brightest billboards of the grace of Christ is our weaknesses. And it's also the one area in which we are really can relate on the common ground of others. Listen, you struggle with that. You know what? So do I. But I'm so thankful that the grace of God has helped me. If you wait until you're perfect, you'll never seize opportunities to make much of Christ and the gospel. Plus, I hope you realize this. Your togetherness is not what saves people. I mean, people don't look at you and say, man, this guy has everything so put together in his life, I want to follow Jesus. What they're really saying is this, I want to follow you, not Jesus, you. And that's idolatry, not Christianity. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to seize opportunities. And then the final thing I would say is this. If we want to seize more opportunities, number three, stop passing judgment. A little moment of honesty and self-disclosure here. How many of you people are like me in that you say this? I just know they won't be interested in Christ and the gospel. I see how they live their lives. I know what they value. And so I know they wouldn't be interested. Right? Any of you ever thought that? Okay, maybe just me, but that's me, right? Honestly. I know what they value. I know they're kind of like, certainly they aren't going to be interested in the gospel. Well, maybe not at first. But down the road, they may be. And you may have to adjust how you make much of Christ in their life and how you make much of the gospel. And maybe you have to start with just taking an interest in their life and doing things for them and looking for opportunities where they may be struggling with something, offering to pray for them and maybe even offering some biblical guidance. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We exist as a church today because people were sensitive to the opportunities that came across their path, and they seized those opportunities, and they made much of Christ, and they made much of the gospel. And those 120 men and women that started in Jerusalem, that spread through the uttermost parts of the earth, including now Flint, Michigan. And we're here today because of that. And now we have the responsibility to be bold and to seize opportunities and to make much of Christ and to make much of the gospel. The question is, are we seizing them? And if we aren't, why not? And can we change those things? Can we make ourselves a little more sensitive by practicing some of the things that we talked about this morning? God, thank you for Paul and for his example. God, how I pray that I could be more like him in my life. I pray that you would make me more and more sensitive to the opportunities around me, and then you would make me more and more bold to sharing the gospel with people, to make much of you, to make much of the gospel message because of all the things that you've done in my life and all the ways that you have changed me. And you're continuing to work in me. So God, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to become more sensitive. Help us to fan the flames of the Holy Spirit within us. Help us to stop making excuses. Help us to stop passing judgment on people so that we can make much of you and your gospel in other people's lives. Because you are mighty to save. Remind us of that truth as we close. In Christ's name, amen.